And turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35 to 48. If we could stand together for the reading of God's word, appreciate it. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he's not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Father, we are grateful once again for the word of God, that we have it in our possession, that we can read it, that we can study it. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would keep us rooted in the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that no one would be able to take the word from our minds and from our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that today as we gather, that you give us ears to hear. Help us to know your word and to love your word and to obey it and to have it deeply rooted in our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today's parable deals with a very, very important topic, the topic of the second coming. And I want to highlight 4 points, although I'm only going to focus on the first three, but I'll highlight 4 of them. And the first point that we can take from this passage, and by the way, there's so many other parables and passages that I could have preached on, and these 4 points are everywhere taught. The first is that the Lord is teaching us that he will return. One day he will return. The second point is this, that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And the third is Jesus telling us that we must be prepared for his return. And then fourthly, when he returns, it will be a time of great consequence, a time of great judgment, and a time of great rewards. So these 4 principles are extremely important, found all throughout the New Testament, taught over and over again. The Lord will return. No one knows the day or the hour of his return, but we must be prepared for his return. And when he returns, it will be a time for judgment and rewards. Now, these 4 principles have served me very well throughout my Christian life, and I hope they can serve you as well. So let's look briefly at these points. First one is that the Lord will return, the second coming of Christ. And I will use a title from the book Lord of the Rings. The last book is called The Return of the King. And I want you to know that virtually all Christians throughout the ages have taught that Christ will return again. And this belief cuts through all denominations, whether you're Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Reformed, or Baptist like us and all the others. All of us agree on this particular truth, that Christ will return again. In fact, even Muslim theology, they believe that at the end of time, Jesus will return. So the only ones who may deny it, I would say, are liberals and fringe group that don't generally believe in the Bible. But almost everybody believes this. So what I'm teaching, like, you could go to any denomination, they will be teaching the same thing. Now, I want to clarify, when I refer to the second coming and I say that we all agree about it, I am not referring to the view that says that Christ is going to come to rapture the church before the tribulation. Okay, that is not a view that is held by all Christians. All Christians believe in the second coming, but not all Christians don't believe in the rapture. This is a distinct view, the rapture, that not everybody believes in and is not universally held. Now, maybe all Christians do believe at the end of time there will be a kind of rapture that takes place at the second coming. Just think of it more like you're going to be vacuumed up, and then the Lord will come. But this is more about the Lord coming to earth, not so much as going to him. The second coming is a very important doctrine, very central doctrine. Jesus taught about it. All the books in the Bible and the New Testament teach about it. And there's an abundance of verses that I could cite to speak about this doctrine. I'm just going to quote Acts chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, "They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Said, 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So this promise is made many times in Scripture by Jesus and all the authors of the New Testament, that he will come again. And in this coming, he will come from heaven to earth. He will come from the invisible realm to the visible, and it will be visible. He will appear in his resurrection body. But look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. He won't be invisible. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. Furthermore, the first coming, we read, was in weakness, but when the Lord returns, he will come in power and in glory, and all the angels with him. And it'll be a day of great joy for those who are ready, and a day of great dread for those who are not. So the second coming signals the fulfillment of all the remaining prophecies. It's going to be the end of history as we know it. The new heavens and new earth will be established. So that's the first principle. It's taught throughout the New Testament that Jesus will return. What he started, he will complete. The second point, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. The second point is that no one knows the hour. So in our text, Luke 12:40, says, "The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And then verse 46 says it again, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he's not aware of." More explicitly, I'm going to just invite you to read Mark 13, verse 32 to 37. It's very explicit here, where Jesus says this, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Be on guard, be alert. And he says, you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servant in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. And here again, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay, the same four principles are there. Now, when Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is a very puzzling and it's a very remarkable statement. And I think we need to just pause and reflect here because it raises a theological issue, a problem. If Jesus is God and God is omniscient, that means he knows everything, how can it be said that Jesus does not know the day or the hour? So the common response has always been that it has to do with Christ's dual nature, that he's truly human and truly divine. I want you to notice, like in Acts 2:52, regarding his humanity, where we read, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So if you're going to grow in wisdom, means that you are going to gain knowledge that you did not have prior, right? You're growing in it. So if you're an all-knowing being, you don't grow in wisdom. You already know all wisdom. Paul later in the Philippians says that Jesus emptied himself, that he came to live as a man, and he became completely dependent on the Father, even for knowledge. So there's a mystery here about his two natures that it's very difficult for us to understand. But hey, I would say to you, look, how does the soul and the body interact with each other? We have a soul, we have a body, and we can't explain it. It's a mystery to us as well. This week, as I was reflecting on this, I had another question that I found very intriguing that I don't find virtually anybody asking. And I'll be honest, I don't have an answer to my question either. So Jesus, as we read throughout the New Testament and the Gospels especially, he knew many facts about people's lives. That, you know, how did he know it? We don't know. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem. He predicted the destruction of the temple. So he knew many things that were still future, but for some reason, the time and the date of his return was kept from him while he was on earth. Why? Why did the Father keep this particular item from him? Why did he not know it and simply say to his disciples, oh, I know the day and I know the hour, but it's not for you to know. But that's not what we're being taught here. Instead, Jesus himself was not privy to this piece of information. So the Father, it says, kept this information from all men, from angels, and also his Son. He didn't want Jesus to know it. If Jesus could live without this knowledge and serve God perfectly on earth, I guess so could the disciples. So could you and I. We don't need to know it. But let me draw some other conclusions and ask some other questions as well. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was the best Old Testament scholar that ever existed. I hope you would agree with me on that. He knew it backwards and forwards. He knew it inside out. And yet he says that he does not know the day or the hour. So what can we infer from that? I would say that even if you had like complete knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies, even if you knew from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, it would not give you the knowledge of the second coming, of when it was going to happen. Otherwise, Jesus would have known it. Okay? If it's in the Old Testament, he would have known it. So I conclude that even someone with a thorough knowledge of the books of Moses, of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Psalms, and the rest of the Old Testament, that even if you know it like inside out, you will not be able to tell when the second coming is going to take place. Because if it was in the Old Testament, Jesus would have known it. And I would say this as well, that if his coming was to happen during the Feast of Trumpets, he could have said so. He could have said, I don't know exactly what day or hour, but I know it'll be the first day of the seventh month, and our calendar, it would be sometime in September or October. No, he doesn't say that. He knows the Old Testament. He knows about the feasts. He knows about it all, and then says, no man knows, including the Son. But then someone might say, okay, maybe the Old Testament can't give us the knowledge of the date, but, you know, Jesus taught us about the signs of the end. And if you read in Matthew 24, 3-14, the disciples ask him, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus gives all these signs. It'll be a time of deception, wars, rumors of wars, but it's not the end, he says. Great divisions, famines, earthquakes, but you see that all these are just the beginning of birth pangs, but there'll be persecution, apostasy, false prophets, increase of wickedness, great missionary work to all nations, abomination of desolation, great distress, false Christs, false prophets, who will come and perform many signs and wonders. What's interesting about this is that Jesus is telling his disciples all these signs, and then he also goes on to say, no man knows the day or the hour. By the way, this parable that we're reading belongs to sayings Jesus made during the last week of his life. He's telling you all these signs, but he says, but you won't know the day or the hour, right? It's still there, even with all those signs. So you could read about the signs, but you won't know. Someone might object or say, but maybe the Lord didn't know the day or the hour before his resurrection, but he knew it after his resurrection. So now Jesus is in a place where he could tell people. And then I would turn you to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, when the disciples came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And listen to what he says to them. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. For me, this sounds like a rebuke here. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Don't even ask that question. Don't go down that route. So did Jesus give this knowledge to his apostles maybe later on? Now, I would have you note that Peter and Paul, they referred to the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. By the way, have you noticed that thieves never send out information about when they're coming? Have you noticed that? They never, you don't, you come, by the way, I'm going to be robbing your house at that particular day. So 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4, now brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's the example that's used. Everybody knows that thieves don't give you that information before they come. But now some may say, okay, follow you, But now we have the book of Revelation. Well, Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." So I just want to say that the testimony of Scripture is very clear. It's abundant on this point. No man knows the day or the hour, and you cannot find it by appealing to any book of Scripture, whether old or new, or combined. So what other avenue is left then? Well, the only other avenue that I could see is that somebody comes and says, "I'm a prophet. I had a vision. I had a dream. Jesus appeared to me and spoke to me face to face. And then it was confirmed to me by other people's dreams and visions." But this is what we need to be very clear on. We need to practice this. Scripture must judge the experiences, not the experiences judge Scripture. We cannot predict the date of when the end will take place. And if anyone predicts it, know that it's a false prophecy. Be suspicious. Walk away. Don't believe it. I became a Christian back in 1976. I was very excited about my faith, and I was introduced to a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and then later to another book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, both by a man called Hal Lindsey. And as a young Christian, I was reading this. I wanted to be faithful, and I read it. And he made this nuanced prediction that the rapture was going to take place in 1981. I didn't have a lot of time left to get prepared. And then it would be followed by 7 years of the Great Tribulation. But that Christ would return, the second coming would be 1988. Yeah, so I had, from the time I read it, I had 5 years before I was going to be raptured, and I was like, wow, this is pretty intense. Need I tell you, I'm still here. It did not happen. Then another book emerged entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. This was by an author, Edgar Wisenant, and he argued that the rapture of the Christian church would occur, once again, in the month of September 11 to 13, 1988. And he was so sure about it that he said this: "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say unequivocally, there is no way biblically that I can be wrong." So September came, 11, 12, 13, and September went. So what did Wisenant do? He changed his date to 1989. 88 reasons why it's going to come in 1989. That day also came and went. And then he would later say it was going to happen in 1993. It didn't happen. And then he changed it to 1994. Other apocalyptic teachers said it would be in 2007, the 40th anniversary of Israel reclaiming Jerusalem, 1967. And some of you may remember the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And this is what he said: "If we use the 1948 or the 1967 date, apply the span of a person's lifetime, give or take 10 years for the person to see and comprehend the events, then subtract 7 or more years for the tribulation and an interim period between the rapture and the signing of the covenant with Israel, we come to the same time period for the return of the Lord that many others have suggested in our generation." It'll be our generation. It didn't happen. Harold Camping, leader of the Ministry Family Radio Worldwide, he said he concluded after careful study of the Bible that the world will begin to end on May 21st, 2011. It will actually take several months for the process to be complete. But he was certain that it was going to be October 2011. And by that date, it'll all be over. And I could spend all morning just going over many of these predictions. The latest one that has taken place is by a South African pastor, Joshua Malakala. He said, Jesus said to me that on September the 23rd or 24th of 2025, that Jesus will come and take his church. I heard him say this as well. I am 1,000,000,000% certain. 1,000,000,000% certain. So, of course, the date now has passed. When it didn't happen, people were trying to tell him, hey, you got the date wrong. But others suggested to him, Joshua, maybe it's just that you got the wrong calendar. Maybe you got the wrong calendar. So the date now is October 7th or 8th. He changed the dates. What's today, the 6th? Nobody knows. Nobody knows the date. You see, we can't even get this figured out. My goodness. But this is very typical of people who, instead of repenting, double down and go on to insist on another date. This guy's going to start a cult, I tell you. So now, we could laugh about this, but this date setting is not a joke. It's not a joke. People who have been convinced, and I believe many Christians are part of this, some of them quit their jobs. Some of them gave away their homes. Some of them emptied their bank accounts, and they gave their money away. That's how certain they were, and they wanted to show that they had faith, so they took all their money out, and then they became very zealous and told as many people as they could, repent or be saved, because on such and such a day, this is going to happen. And after the failed dates, all right, after it passed, and for some even before it passed, then all the mockers came out, all of them, making fun of them. And they say, I'm not giving back their money. And now, friends, the name of Christ, the validity of Scripture, the reputation of the church have been severely damaged again, once again. See, Satan has always used this very unbiblical practice of date setting to cause many to become skeptical about the Scriptures. And so again, when you hear someone claiming to know the date of Christ's return, remember this verse, no man knows, all right? And if they say they know it, they are deceived, and they are deceiving. Now, the third principle is, how then shall we live? We don't know it. In Mark 13:35, we read, because you don't know, keep watch. Because you don't know. So focus on preparation, not prediction. So again, for those of us who think that the only danger is date setting, that is far from the case when we read scripture here. It is dangerous to conclude that since we don't know the time of his return, that it's pointless to think about it, to prepare for it, to give his second coming any consideration. And I would suspect that there are many more Christians in this second group than there are in the date-setting group. We can disobey the Lord by predicting dates, but we can also disobey the Lord by not being prepared. By the way, one possible answer to my question of, why did the Lord not want us to know? Just imagine if you were told the day you would go to meet the Lord, okay? Let's say you're 16 years old, And the Lord told you the date. You're going to be 75 when you die, when you come to stand before me. So what do you think would be the implications of knowing that? I think some people would wait till they're 74, eh, to get right with God. Likewise, I think if the Lord told us, I'm coming back in 2028, I think people would just like, let's live it up. We can repent. Let's get our visa cards out the year before. Let's spend it all. Now we know. And we can repent in 23rd, you know, whatever, the year before. So no rush, not the year before, a month before, a day before. There's no need to be diligent, no need to be watching, because you already know. You already know when it's going to happen. So here Jesus tells us he wants his people who do not know the hour to be waiting and anticipating. The word waiting in some ways is to be awake. You know, I still remember my previous neighbor. She had these young children, 4 and 8 or somewhere around there. And I would see them waiting by the door, waiting for dad to come home from work. And sometimes I could hear them screaming out, Mom, it's dad! Dad is home! And my kids used to do that too. Then they stopped, and we bought a dog. And my dog is an example to me of what waiting and watching is all about. I mean, even as we're driving into the parking lot, it's amazing. I could see, there he is at the window. And just, wait, I don't know how long he was waiting there, but, you know, he's just there. And then as soon as we come, he's like, he welcomes us. Literally, he's howling downstairs when we arrive. No kidding. You know, the Proverbs says to the sluggard, sluggard, look at the ant. And in some ways, I would say, Christians, look at the dog. Look at the dog. Because waiting is our way of expressing faith in the Word of God, and also obedience to his command, but also love to the Lord. I want to be with him. And we were taught to pray, thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So first of all, I would say prepare yourself by receiving the Lord Jesus into your life. This is the most important point about being prepared. Again, I think of the thief on the cross. He asked Jesus to forgive him, to remember him, and the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. So he repented of his sin, he acknowledged Christ as his hope and salvation, and he was ready, according to Christ, he was ready. But if I may add one thing that, again, one act that we should not do is plan to convert on your deathbed. That's not a good idea. It's an outright bad idea. Now, there is one conversion in the New Testament that takes place at death. That's mentioned in Scripture. There it is, the thief on the cross. And I think it was J.C. Ryle that said, you know, there's one example so that people will not lose hope. But there's only one so that people may not presume. Don't put this off. You know not the day or the hour of your death. Now, in this parable as well, we read that when he returns, do not be found abusing others. Now, here it seems to be talking about physical abuse, but we could add all kinds of abuses, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, lording over others. Instead, be at peace with one another. And Peter speaks to this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then verse 11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And he answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives. And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's how you should live as you wait for the Lord. Number three, we find this as well everywhere. Do not be found with your talents or gifts buried. Don't bury your talents. Don't bury your gifts. Instead, be found serving the Lord. You know, there's a word here for leaders and elders as well, because Peter asks in this parable, was what Jesus was saying, was that for them or for everyone? And then Jesus talks about managers, and you could see that he says, I want you to be found faithful, taking care of the people under your charge. The idea of a master leaving someone behind to take care of the master's business is a very serious matter. Again, 1 Peter 5, 2-4, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Be responsible. And Paul even says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Because false teachers have much to give an account for. This is why James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. But it's not just for pastors and preachers and teachers and people in leadership positions. It's for everybody to watch, make sure that you're serving the Lord. He's given you a gift. Serve him out of it. You know, just be found obedient. And then the fourth principle, which I'm not going to go into today, is that remember that there are serious consequences ahead. Because when the Lord returns, he will give to all their due. And for some, it will be a disaster for those who are unprepared. But joy will be for all those who look forward to his coming. As I said, these four principles have served me well in my life. I have not been led astray because I hang on to those four principles. And I hope that these four principles will also keep you rooted in the Word of God. Our Father, thank you again for your Word. Lord, we pray for all those brothers and sisters who are very sorrowful about what happened. And I know some who have given up their ministry. They feel that they're no longer able to teach because they were led astray. I pray that you would minister to them. I pray that you would show mercy and grace. I pray for all those that have lost their jobs and homes and funds and friends. And Lord, I pray that you would come alongside. We do not judge them. We know that they've been deceived. And Satan is a deceiver. Build them up. Bring people along them. Lord, just bring them back into your word. Help them not to lose confidence in the word of God and to be able to distinguish what Satan says from what you say. And again, I thank you, Lord, that you are coming back. Forgive us, because I know that we often don't think much about your second coming. I pray that we may learn to be prepared, so that when you come, you will find us doing the things that you want us to do, sharing the gospel with all people. Have your way in our lives, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.